John chapter 17, follow along as I read beginning in verse 1. And Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, that we can gather here in your name. And we thank you for your word that, Lord, is living and powerful. Your word that has a way of just transforming our hearts and working in our lives. And God, we invite you to do that this morning by your Spirit, to touch us, to transform us, to do a work in our lives today. And we thank you so much that we can gather like this. And so we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we are beginning a new 3-week study in one of the most revered portions of the New Testament and maybe the entire Bible, and that being John chapter 17. John 17 has been referred to as the Holy of Holies of the New Testament. It's been referred to as the high priestly prayer of Jesus, and it's also been referred to as the real Lord's Prayer. You recall back in Matthew chapter 6 that the disciples of Jesus came to him and said, Lord, will you teach us to pray? And so he said, okay. And he said, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that particular prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray has been oftentimes titled the Lord's Prayer. But in actuality, that's not a very good title for that, because there's a line in that prayer where Jesus says, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. And Jesus couldn't pray that, right? Because Jesus was sinless. So that particular prayer would really be better titled the disciples' prayer. And this prayer here in John chapter 17 is really could be called the real Lord's Prayer, because this is a prayer where we actually get to see Jesus and listen to Jesus praying a prayer in its entirety. You know, as you study the Gospels, it doesn't take you long to understand and realize that Jesus was a man of prayer. I mean, we see Jesus praying, we're told in the Gospels, that he prayed all night before choosing his disciples. All night long, you know, he's just seeking God and he's praying. And I'm sure the prayer maybe went something like this. Father, are you sure? Peter? Lord, are you sure? Thomas? You know, all night long, he's praying about these 12 guys that he's going to pick to be, you know, his followers. We read another time where it says that Jesus puts his disciples in a boat and he sends them across the Sea of Galilee. And then he goes up on a mountain by himself to pray, and he's praying for them. And then as he's up on the mountain praying, interceding for them, he sees them struggling. And that's when he walks out to them on the water. There's also that time where in Mark's gospel in chapter 1, after a long day of ministry, Jesus gets up early, early in the morning before the sun has even risen, and he goes out to this secret place and he prays. And then, of course, there's the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's there in the garden and he prays 3 times, Father, if there's any other way, you know, let this cup pass from me. And in those glimpses where Jesus is praying, we get just either a reference to his prayer or just a short little glimpse of what he was praying. But here in John chapter 17, we get to see Jesus pray a full prayer, and it is an amazing prayer. Let's consider the prayer itself. It's broken up in this way. In verses 1 through 5, we have Jesus praying for himself. We're going to look at that today. And then in verses 6 through 19, he prays for his disciples. And we're going to look at that next week. And there's some great implication for us because we too are disciples of Jesus. But then in verses 20 through 26, he prays for the church. And what's amazing about this is he's praying for the church. He's praying for us before the church was even born. He's praying for us. And so this prayer, it's the longest prayer that Jesus ever prayed that's recorded in two ways. It's the longest in length, but also in scope, because it goes from that day and that time all the way to the present as he's praying there at the end for the church that is to come. It's also interesting to note that the term world in this prayer is mentioned 19 times. Why? Because you see, Jesus is concerned about the lost in the world. He's concerned about those who don't know his Father. He's concerned about those in the world that are lost that he's come to save. But he's also concerned about his church being in the world, but not of the world. That we are to be sanctified, he says. We'll look at this next week. Set apart. He's concerned about the impact that his church is to have on the world for the sake of the gospel. And that's why this is such a great passage for us to be considering as we move into these next few weeks heading toward Easter. The setting of this prayer takes place on, it's the same setting as what we've been looking at in the I Am statements in John chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. It's the last night that Jesus is spending with his disciples in the upper room. It's their last supper. It's his last words with them. And Judas at this point has already gone and already set in motion the betrayal. And now Jesus is done speaking to his disciples. He's done speaking to man. And he's going to lift up his eyes now and begin to speak to his Father. And most commentators believe that Jesus had left the upper room at this point and was now walking with his disciples toward the Garden of Gethsemane, down through the Kidron Valley. And as he's walking, he just stops and he looks up and he begins to just pray, and he prays out loud so that they can hear it, so that it can be recorded. I like that. It says that he prayed looking up to heaven. He's praying with his eyes open. You know, it's okay to do that. You know, sometimes we think that when we pray, we got to fold our hands and close our eyes and bow our heads. But Jesus prayed oftentimes with his eyes open. I like to do that. I like to go take walks in my neighborhood and just pray and talk to the Lord. I pray with my eyes open when I'm driving, and which is always a good thing to do, right? You know? But Jesus, just talking to the Lord. Let's consider the timing of this prayer. We see in verse 1, Jesus says, "The hour has come." And many times prior to this moment, Jesus had declared that his hour had not yet come. Over and over again, when they were trying to, you know, get him to kind of exercise his power, he'd say, "My hour is not yet come." When his mother at that wedding was trying to get him to do something for the couple that had run out of wine, he said, "My hour is not yet come." And over again, we hear him in the Gospels saying that until now. Now at this point, he says, "Now is the time." This is the hour that all time and eternity has been moving toward. And he's referring to the cross. He's referring to what's about to take place. In fact, we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, it tells us that Jesus was chosen before the world was formed to be our ransom. And in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, it declares that Jesus was the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Now, this is one of the most mind-boggling aspects of the gospel, because this is what it's telling us. That before the world was created, and before man was created, and before the fall of man in the garden, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had a conversation. And in this conversation, they talked about how they were going to make this planet called Earth. and that on this planet, that above all creation, they were going to place and create a being that would be called man and woman. And that they were going to be above the rest of creation, that they were going to be, as they said, we'll make man in our likeness, to be like us. It's what the theologians refer to as the Imago Dei, that man has uniquely been created in the image of God, that man uniquely has been created with this moral compass, and man has uniquely been created to live in relationships, relationships with one another on the horizontal plane, but also, more importantly, relationship on the vertical plane, that we can know God. And as they're talking about man that they're going to create, they also talk about, but man is going to rebel. And he's going to fall. And that fall is going to cause a separation between us and man. And man is going to cause us a lot of sorrow. And man is going to need to be rescued. He's going to need to be redeemed. And it's going to take one of us stepping out of heaven and coming to the earth and becoming a man, becoming one of them, and to die on a cross, to pay the price, to be the sacrifice so that man could be rescued. And Jesus volunteers for the mission. I don't know if it exactly went like that, but what the Bible's telling us is that before everything even happened and created, that all of this was set in motion. And I don't know about you, that just blows my mind. It blows my mind that God knowing, like, okay, we're going to make you, and you're going to hurt us, and we're going to have to rescue you, and this is what it's going to take, and he did it anyway. I don't get that. I'm just saying. I don't really understand that. And I'm sure when we get to heaven, it's going to be a lot more clear. But it's incredible that that's what he did. And everything in history up to this point and this moment in the time of Jesus, everything in history has been moving toward this hour. And ever since his birth, the clock has been ticking and the focus has been on this hour. And he's heading toward the cross. Now, the passage also shows us what was the focus of Jesus. That his focus, we see there in verse 1, was the glory of God. Notice he says this, glorify your son that your son also may glorify you. Pause there for a moment. Give me your attention. Jesus understood what his life was about. It's the same thing we talked about last week as we were talking about our lives. And there in John 15 that we read that God is glorified when you and I, when we bear forth much fruit. And we talked about that you and I, we exist for God. We exist for his glory. That God doesn't necessarily or primarily exist for us, but we exist for him. And Jesus, as a man here on earth, he recognized that this is why he existed, that this is why he was here, that his purpose was to bring glory to his Father. And so he prays, Father, glorify me for this purpose that I may glorify you. Now let me ask you this, is that how we pray? We so often pray, Lord, give me the promotion so that I can make more money. Or Lord, young people pray, make her like me because it's going to make me happy, you know. And we pray in that type of way. So often our prayers are focused on ourselves. Lord, I need this, and Lord, I need that, and help me, and heal me, and bless me. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that, because Jesus, when he was teaching his disciples to pray, he said, you know, and pray this, Father, you know, give us this day our daily bread. That it's okay to ask God. We should, Lord, you know, can you give us what we need for today? But Jesus gives us an insight here into prayer that is just so amazing, is that his prayer centered around the glory of God. Because he realized that he existed for this primary purpose, that the world would be able to get a glimpse of the glory of God through his life. And that's one of the things that the Lord desperately wants us to understand, that your life and my life is to be a platform or a stage where God's glory can be revealed as we live our lives for Him. And from almost day one with Jesus, many people were trying to get Him to glorify Himself. Take charge. Assert yourself. Overthrow the Romans. Let's set up your kingdom. But Jesus would say over and over and over again, my hour is not yet come, until, this is the second time He says it. The first is in John 12. And we actually talked about this a couple weeks ago, but I just want to, for a minute, just jump back there, because there's an amazing thing that we can see in this. If you turn back to John chapter 12, the scene is that the disciples are in Jerusalem with Jesus, and there's two guys that are from Greece that show up there to worship at the feast, and they hear that Jesus is there, and they're excited because they've heard the wonderful things that He's done. And so they say, you know, we want to meet Him. And so they come to the disciples and they say, hey, we wish to see Jesus. And Andrew and Philip, they come and tell Jesus, and Jesus sort of gives this very weird response to that inquiry. You know, they come and say, hey, there's two Greek guys we met, they'd like to meet you. And Jesus says, we'll pick it up, verse 23, but Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. It's kind of a weird response, right? Hey, these guys want to meet you. Jesus doesn't even, like, He doesn't hear him. You know, the hour has come. Now's the time, you know, for me to be glorified. And most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. And then He gives this personal illustration about how a seed, in order for a seed to really fulfill its purpose, because that seed is meant to become something else, it has to be buried in the ground. It has to experience, in other words, a death. It has to go into the ground where it's not seen anymore, and what's going to come out of it is going to be fruit. It's going to be life. But if the seed isn't buried, there's not going to be any life. And Jesus here is referring to Himself and what He's about to do, that He's the seed that has come down from heaven, and He's going to die, and He's going to be buried, that life might come forth from this. And this is the answer that He gives them. But then in verse 27, He says this, my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Now, catch this. My soul is troubled, Jesus says. What's happening here? Jesus is wrestling in His humanity. He's wrestling in His flesh with what is about to happen, what is waiting for Him. And He's wrestling primarily with the spiritual implications of what the cross stood for, that the wrath of God and the sin of the world would be placed upon Him, that He who knew no sin, the Bible says, would become sin for us. And in that moment, He would experience separation from His Father and distance, and He would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And He's wrestling with all of that in His humanity. But in the next statement, Jesus gives us the key, the focus, the perspective that we need when our flesh is wrestling with God's will for our lives. You ever do that? I do. I have. There's been a lot of times where, you know, God's revealing His will, and I'm like, this is going to be tough. This is going to be hard. Lord, really? Are you sure? I mean, do any of you ever do that? Okay, I'm not alone. All of you didn't raise your hand. I just, you know, wow, I got a lot of respect for all of you. Now, we all do. We all have these times where we wrestle with, and our times where we could say, my soul is troubled. Watch what we can learn from Jesus. Notice again, verse 27. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Here's the answer. His focus is on God's glory. His focus is on God's purpose, not his own comfort. His focus is on God's glory, not his own pleasure. And that, my friends, is the key. When you and I are wrestling in our flesh with the hard decisions of God's will for us, we need to choose that which is going to result in God's glory and God's purpose being fulfilled, even if it means our own comfort has to be sacrificed. That's what we see here in Jesus' example. We see it again in the garden. When he comes into the garden, he's like, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Again, he's talking about the cross. But what does he say? But not my will, but your will be done. His focus was on the glory of God. And that, my friends, is what we need to remember. That God is most glorified and you and I will be most fulfilled when we are being and doing what God has called us to be and do. Now, maybe you hear that and you go, you know what? But I don't know what I'm called to be. I don't know what I'm called to do. And we wrestle with that. And oftentimes we wrestle in the sense of the big picture. And we're wrestling with like, you know, what's my purpose? And God, what's your plan? And we wrestle in the sense of the big picture. Again, here's the answer to that. Just be faithful in the moment. Be faithful in the season. Be faithful with what God has called you to right now as a husband, as a wife, on your job. With maybe the task or the burden that he's been placing upon your heart. Just be faithful in the moment. Remember David? I want to ask you, think about for a minute, what was David doing before he killed Goliath? You know what he was doing? He was running an errand for his dad. He was out there with the sheep, you know, and his brothers were off at battle and his dad calls him. Now, remember, he's already been anointed by Samuel at this point. But his dad calls him there in 1 Samuel 17 says, hey, will you go to the battlefield and take this food to your brothers? He's just running an errand for his dad. He's just being faithful in the moment. Now, what if David would have just blew that off? What if David would have said, like, you know, man, I think one of the servants should be doing this. I mean, I think I'm a little bit more important than be the errand boy. I mean, Samuel did anoint me for crying out loud. You know, why am I doing? What if he would have just blew it off? What if he just said, I'm going to take this food and go get some of my friends and we'll have a little party? He would have missed out. He would have missed out on being God's instrument to take down Goliath. David was faithful in the moment, and God was glorified because he was just being obedient and faithful in running an errand for his dad, and God opened up a bigger door for him to be glorified through David's life when David steps up and takes down Goliath. When we're wrestling with God's will, when we're wrestling with the big picture, we just need to be faithful in the moment. And we need to realize that when we're wrestling with, you know, and struggling with God's will, that we need to just take that step of recognizing that, hey, I need to choose God's glory over my comfort. Turn back to chapter 17, and I want you to skip down to verse 4 for a moment. Because Jesus says something really interesting about his mission there in verse 4. And he speaks here in the past tense. I want you to notice this. He says, I have glorified you on the earth. Past tense. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you from before the world was. Jesus' glory was also seen, and God was glorified in the fact that Jesus fulfilled the mission. I've finished the work. Now, what's interesting about that statement is he hadn't yet. He hadn't gone to the cross. He hadn't even made it to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he wrestled, but in his mind and in his heart, it was fixed because we read that Jesus fixed his face like flint, or in other words, like a stone as he went to Jerusalem. It's like, hey, this is my mission. This is what God has called me to. This is why I'm here. And nothing was going to deter him from what God had called him to do. And again, we can learn from this that when our focus is on God's glory and not our comfort, it is easier then to set our face toward the goal. and not be swayed by temptation and not be swayed by things that are appealing to our flesh, because our focus is, Lord, I want to glorify you. Now note that phrase, restore to me the glory I had with you before the world was. That's an amazing statement, because it tells us that there was a glory that Jesus had there with the Father in heaven. In heaven, he's there at the right hand of God. In heaven, he's worshiped. In heaven, you know, he's accepted. And in heaven, he's understood. And Jesus left all of that. He stepped out of heaven and came to this earth where he would be misunderstood and where he would be mistreated and where, you know, people would not glorify him, where people would cry at the beginning of a week, you know, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And at the end of the week, crucify him. But it also gives us some insight into the fact that when Jesus left heaven and came to this earth, he did not lay aside, hear me on this, he did not lay aside his deity. He was still fully God and yet fully man. Again, another thing that's hard for us to understand. But what Jesus did do, what was laid aside, if you would, or better put it this way, what was concealed in his humanity was his glory. That's why, you know, we see the pictures sometimes that get painted of Jesus, and he's got like this glow, you know, and halo around his head. That's not accurate. You know that, right? That's not what he looked like. If it did, when they asked Judas, how are we going to know which one he is when he came into the garden? All Judas would have to say, he'll be the glowing one, you know? He'll be the dude with the little thing over his head and his face just kind of radiating, you know? No, he says, I'll put a little kiss on his cheek. That's how you're going to know. Jesus didn't glow. The glory of God was concealed inside of his humanity. Now, the disciples, a couple times, got a glimpse of it. The most prominent one was there in Matthew chapter, I think it's 17, at the Mount of Transfiguration, when he's up on the mount with Moses and Elijah, and it said that he started to glow like the sun. Like, suddenly, they wake up from a sleep, and they see Jesus, and he's like glowing, and the glory that was concealed in his humanity is suddenly starting to come out, and they see it. It was a very, very rare moment. But here's what's interesting. When John the Apostle is writing his gospel, the Gospel of John, and he's looking back, he's reflecting on, you know, the whole life and ministry of Jesus. He sums it up in chapter 1, verse 14, when he says this, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here's what John is saying. Don't miss this. John's saying this, that we beheld his glory. And this is what it was. It was the perfect blending of these two things, of grace and truth. And when was that seen the clearest, church? At Calvary. You see, as Jesus hung there on Calvary, it was truth. The truth that the wages of sin is death, that the soul that sins will surely die, that when the law is broken, there needs to be punishment. That was the truth. That mankind was doomed. That was the truth. Because we had rebelled and because we had sinned. But the grace part is that Jesus was on that cross and not you. That Jesus was hanging there in your place. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, and it was full of grace and truth, and that was seen the clearest there at Calvary. We get another just great picture of this in the Old Testament. It happens when Moses, there in the book of Exodus, at the end of chapter 33, beginning of chapter 34, and Moses is, you know, up on the mountain. He's interceding for the people with God. He's interceding for them and that God would, you know, lead them and guide them. And God says, okay, Moses, you know, I'm going to not send an angel, and I'm going to lead you, and I'm going to guide you guys. And then I love Moses. I love his heart. So I don't know about you. I would have tended to be when God, you know, answered the prayer like, okay, great, awesome. You know, I'll see you later. Moses, that's not Moses. Moses goes, can I ask you one more thing, Lord? You ever do that? Lord, can I ask you one more thing? And it was a big one. He says, Lord, can I see your glory? And God says, you know, Moses, no one can see my face and live. If I showed you my glory, it would kill you. But tell you what, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock. So I'm going to protect you. And I'm going to cause my backside to pass by. So I'll just give you a little glimpse. And I'm going to proclaim my name to you. And this is what he proclaims. And it's a beautiful just combination of grace and truth. It's a beautiful combination of what we see on Calvary as God declares, here's my name, the Lord. This is who I am, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin. It's beautiful. God was glorified when Jesus fulfilled his mission that he was sent to fulfill. And God was glorified because Jesus walked in obedience. And so too in our lives, God is glorified when we are obedient to the things that he has spoken to us in his word. When we are obedient to the things that he has spoken to our hearts in each season of life. In each day, we can bring glory to God by simply being faithful in the moment. Finally, let's consider the reward as Jesus speaks here in verse 2. He says, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is awesome. This was his reward. Jesus came to give eternal life, we're told here, to as many as the Father had given him. And this is such an amazing thought that seven times in this prayer, the church or believers are spoken of as a gift given to the Son by the Father. Think about that. Seven times it tells us that you and I have been given to the Son as a gift by the Father, that we are his bride. Now, so often we think of Jesus being God's gift to us, and that's true, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But it's also true that you and I, we are God's gift to Jesus. We're his bride. We're his reward. Paul the Apostle in Ephesians 1 would call us his inheritance. Now, that doesn't mean that you should, you know, go home today and look in the mirror and say, you know, Jesus, you scored when you got me, you know. I think all of us know that he got a raw deal, right? When he got each one of us. I mean, think about this night. He's already told this group of guys, all of you are going to forsake me. And when Peter hears that, he's like, not me, Lord, I'll die for you. He goes, actually, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. You're going to deny that you even know me. And now he's saying, you guys are my reward. I wonder if he was thinking, Lord, can I give him back, you know? No, listen, Jesus doesn't feel gypped. He didn't feel gypped when he got them, and he doesn't feel gypped when he got you and me. And here's one of the reasons why. Jesus looks at us, and he doesn't value us so much in what we are in our flesh. He doesn't look at you and your talents and your abilities or your, you know, good looks or your lack of good looks or any of that. He doesn't look at that and go, wow, that guy's a catch, or that gal, you know, she's going to be a catch. No, he values what we're going to become when he gets a hold of us. He values the transformation process that is going to play out and is playing out right now in your life. And the Bible tells us that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. He values what he's going to make of us. It's like when he met Peter. Peter's name was Simon, and he says, he meets him, he goes, you're Simon, right? And Simon, that means shifting sand. It means unstable. It's a kind of what that name represented. You're Simon. You're kind of an unstable guy. But you know what? I'm going to start calling you Peter, which means rock. Jesus saw, he knew what Peter was going to become. And the same thing is true of your life. You are a gift to Jesus, and he loves you. He loves you for who you are, and he's committed to you until the very end. Now, some of you might be thinking, man, my wife doesn't even think of me as a gift half of the time. Or my parents don't think of me as a gift. Jesus does. He sees you in that way. So don't let anyone, and don't let our enemy condemn you, because Jesus sees the warts and all, and he loves you, and he sees you as his gift. And he says, come just as you are, and he's going to do something in our lives that's absolutely amazing. He's come to give eternal life to all whom the Father has given him. And he defines eternal life for us in verse 3 when he says this, that this is eternal life, that you would know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And that word know means to know by experience. It's a word that speaks of a growing knowledge, a growing experience in our relationship with the Lord. It's a word that speaks of enlargement, that it grows. It's a word that speaks of enjoyment, that it just gets more and more enjoyable. It's a word that speaks of enrichment, that it just gets deeper and full. That's what the Lord desires in our relationship with him. Think of it this way. John Corson today is a good friend of mine, Pastor John Corson. My first encounter with John Corson was in the same way that many of you have an encounter with me. It was sitting in a pew in a room like this, listening to him teach a Bible study at a conference. And for many years, that was my only interaction with him, is listening to him in that way and thinking like, man, I love this guy's heart. I love the way that he teaches. And I admired him from a distance. And then one day I had the opportunity to actually sit down and have lunch with him. And it was sort of the beginning of a little relationship that happened. And again, I got to hear a little bit of his heart. I got to know a little bit more, you know, of his life and his background. And then after that, all of a sudden one day, I'm a youth pastor here at this church, and UPS shows up and they delivered these big boxes. And these boxes contain like 20, remember cassette tapes? Cassette tapes, okay? 20 cassette tape boxes that held like 50, you know, cassette tapes each. And he had sent me all of his teachings on the entire Bible. And I started listening to them. And John Corson became my teacher. And I'm listening and I'm going through the Bible with him and just getting blessed. And I'm learning, and I'm learning about his insights into the Bible and how I loved how he would always just bring Jesus into the text. And so again, growing in my knowledge. But then when I moved to Oregon and I had the opportunity, actually I lived 4 hours away from John, and 3 or 4 times a year I would go visit him for a day or two, and he would spend all day with me. And we would hang out and we would talk and we would pray, and he became my pastor, my mentor, and then my friend. And you know, that's what the Lord desires. And sometimes, you know, some of you, your relationship with him is like still in the seat. It's still just, you know, oh, I'm learning some neat things. But he wants you to know him. He's invited you into a relationship. That's eternal life. It's not just a longevity of life. It's a quality of life that begins right now in walking and living in a relationship with Jesus and taking full advantage of that. I'll close with this. You know, sometimes in life, things just get lost in translation, right? You know, there are machines today that you can take lines and verbiage and put it into, and it will translate it into another language. There's actually an app. When I was in Guatemala a couple weeks ago, we're at a Mexican restaurant. This dude breaks out his phone and holds it over the menu that was all in Spanish, and it translated onto his phone sort of in English, so we could kind of get an idea what we were ordering. Well, one guy took that famous song that we all know, and he wanted to translate it into German. Take me out to the ball game. You know that song? You want to sing it? No, let's not. But you know that. Take me out to the ball game. Take me out to the park. Buy me some peanuts and Cracker Jacks. I don't care if I ever get back. And I'll root for the home team. If they don't win, it's a shame because it's 1, 2, 3 strikes, you're out. And it's the old ball game, right? So he takes that and he translates it into German and then back after that into English. And something was lost in translation. Because it came back and it sounded a little militant, a little like Arnold Schwarzenegger. And these were the words: execute me to the ball play. Execute me with the masses. Buy me certain ground nuts and cracker stacks. I'm not interested if I ever receive back. Let me root for the main team. If they do not win, it's a dishonor. For there are 1, 2, 3 impacts on you at the old ball play. Listen, church. Don't let the mission of Jesus and his purpose for your life get lost in translation. He came to make you his prize. He came so that we could know him. He came so that he could be glorified because by us growing in a relationship with him. He's glorified when we are fulfilling our purpose to know him and to serve him and to worship him and to live for him, for his glory and his honor. That's why we're here. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you and we praise you, Lord, that, Lord, you have called us to know you. You've called us to live in relationship with you. And so, Lord, we recognize our purpose is to bring you glory. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to do that. And when we wrestle with your will, that might seem hard. It might trouble our flesh. May we remember and choose your glory over our comfort. Because we know and we realize that ultimately in that you are glorified. You get exalted. And this morning, Lord, we just pause to celebrate that Jesus did exactly that. That he chose your glory over his comfort by going to the cross so that we could have forgiveness and we could have life and we could know you and we could experience eternal life and live in relationship with you. And Lord, we want to celebrate that this morning as a church. And so we give you this time now, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. As we close our service this morning, we're going to do so by celebrating communion. In just a minute, as Faith begins to lead us in worship, the men are going to pass out the elements that speak to us of his body that was broken and his blood that was shed. And I just want to encourage you, let's rejoice together as we just recognize what Jesus did and how God was glorified in our redemption.